Hello, friends. Have you been wondering what the third talk in the Post-Christian Apologetics series is? Well, wait no longer. Listen in to hear Joseph talk about why Christianity is the one true faith.
Welcome to A Word from Our Outpost
with Joseph and Crystal Gruber,
a podcast for Catholic disciples who are wrestling to be missionary-minded in their normal everyday lives.
All right. Christianity is the one true faith. We have rather modest goals for this class. We're not explicitly going to be talking about why the Catholic Church is the one true church. We'll mention that a little bit at the beginning, but most of the arguments are going to be for Christianity. But Christianity in its fullness is the Catholic Church. So, moving on. So we'll explain the Church's teachings about other religions for a little bit. And then we'll construct a defense for why Christianity is the one true religion for a little bit. And then I think some of us are going to have lunch, which I'm excited about. All students should be able to do these two things. This is why there's an ASPAC. All students should be able to. It's an acronym and a Skype. The defenses we're going to cover are Jesus and the Resurrection, Judaism and Christianity, and the fact that Christianity has an accordance with reason. Defenses we are not going to cover, we're not going to cover because the Bible says so. We will look at Scripture, but for people who are saying why is Christianity true, the argument becomes circular if we're just saying because the Bible says so. Well, why should we take the Bible seriously? You actually have to give a little bit more grounding. I was born a Christian, so you know, which I think a lot of atheists, a lot of non-Christians think this is why we are Catholic, because we were raised Catholic. It totally flies in the face of why people would convert from one religion to another or from no religion to religion. My wife was raised with no religion. Hi, wife. She's now Catholic, not through anything of my own doing. It happened well before I met her, but yeah. But a lot of people think, well, you were raised Hindu, that's why you're Hindu, or you were raised Christian, therefore you're Christian. And it's a very insulting position to take, but it's so hard to call people out for that, because then you have to explain why they're wrong, and be all uncomfortable, and be like, actually, I'm a moral objectivist, or not a moral, I believe in objective morality, so I sort of am compelled to concede that people can be wrong. Anyway, Pascal's wager, we're not going to talk about that very much. In my previous talk, when I was talking about beauty, this is actually part of the heart of Pascal's wager, so that's why we're not going to talk about it. The defense that we're not going to cover as well, everybody, what is this? A magic bullet. There's no magic bullet to get people to believe in Christianity. There's no one-size-fits-all argument for getting people to concede the truth claims of the Christian Church. Okay. Reasons why people believe Christianity is false. Anybody have some ready-made reasons for Christianity to be false?
People don't rise from the dead.
People don't rise from the dead. In general, miracles are incredible. You know, literally not to be believed, not to be given credit to. Yes.
Conspiracy.
It's a conspiracy. They just want your money. They just want your money, kid. Yeah. Yeah, there's a plurality of religions. Why should any one of them have any particular claim on us?
You guys just kind of recycle the same stories of other faith traditions.
Yeah, syncretism. You guys are just absorbing other faith traditions and regurgitating them, partially chewed up. Christianity just makes you feel good when you die. Well, I can see that it will make us feel good when we die.
Leading
up to death. There we go. Yeah. Great.
There's too many denominations within Christianity, not enough unity.
Too many denominations, not enough unity. Another one.
Hypocrites.
How many of you have been a hypocrite? Oh, praise God for confession. Yeah, so There are bad arguments for Christianity, but there are also bad arguers for Christianity. And that's something to be mindful of. And many people have been wounded by bad arguers for Christianity, people who didn't actually show Christian love in how they were proposing the gospel. Another reason, it doesn't seem very intellectual to be Christian. Anybody get that vibe? Again, if an atheist has a British accent, it's like they automatically win. Because it sounds so gosh darn intelligent. Another one you may have come across is that Christianity doesn't seem very relevant to the 21st century. Doesn't seem very relevant to a particular situation. You know, it's about somebody who lived 2,000 years ago far away. Why is that relevant to me right now? So that's a reason why people might not think that Christianity is true. Those seem like pretty good arguments. And they have them. They hold them. They have reasons for them. So to be mindful that that words really do matter, we need to find out when they say they don't believe in Christianity, what they mean by Christianity and what it is they do believe in. Because this can get into really dicey territory if we don't know what people mean and if we don't realize that some people have a sort of allergy to words. My son just left the room, but one day I went up to him and I said, "Philip," he was 4 years old at the time, maybe five, "Philip, would you like a sandwich?" And he said, "No." I said, "What would you like?" He's very serious. He said, "I want bread and then meat and then bread." "So a sandwich?" "No!" "All right, Philip, I will give you bread and then meat and bread." Good. Right? Because some people, they're just allergic to words. They don't. They can't give any reason for why they think that something is wrong. They just feel like that word is not the thing they believe in. They don't want that. But oftentimes the content they do want. So to be mindful, words do matter, but people have their own personal etymologies for words, their own personal history for what words mean. And so to take the time to figure out where somebody is coming from when they're using these words. They're actually conveying a whole host of historical facts that we're just missing unless we sit with them for a while. Okay, what is our goal in this conversation? Chesterton, he says, let your religion be less of a theory and more of a love affair. And so we're having conversations with people about Christianity to make sure that we are loving the Christ of Christianity first, that we love God first. And then, Chesterton says, doesn't say this one and then the other. I pulled these two quotes from two different sources and then put them next to each other, just in case people are confused. And he says, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because they are generally the same people. Anyway, to love our neighbor, right? To love God and to love our neighbor is always our goal in apologetics and in everything. And sometimes in apologetics, we just want to win. That is not our goal. Winning is not the goal of apologetics. Okay, so a little bit about other religions. The first thing about other religions, write this down, other religions are really other. So if I say that a rabbi, a priest, and an imam walk into a bar, you know that I'm talking about three different people with three different worldviews. They do not all believe the same thing. Other religions are actually other. So when we're talking about there being other religions, sometimes it can be leveled against us that Christianity is exclusive. Anybody ever heard this, that Christianity is exclusive? Exclusive is a buzzword. We're mutually exclusive with any other truth claims. This is just what it means to believe something, is to believe that the converse is not true, right? We believe mutually exclusive things about the world. There's this Chesterton line, sorry for the Chesterton quotes. I'm not that sorry, no. If I were sorry, I would stop. He said, there are those who are always insisting that Christianity and Buddhism are very much alike, especially Buddhism. Get it? There are those who are always insisting that Christianity and Buddhism are very much alike, especially Buddhism. It's funny. He's saying that, you know, Buddhism is very much like Christianity, but people can't actually make the same claim that Christianity is like Buddhism. Because they actually do have different truth claims about the world. Buddhism says there is no self, and Christianity says, well, we have to deny ourselves, but in denying ourselves, we become truly ourself. Right? Those are very different claims about the world. And they are just as exclusive of us as we are of them. Okay. So when people say Christians are being exclusive, no, we just have beliefs. They have beliefs too. They say, if they think that Christianity is wrong, they're saying, you know, they're excluding us from what is right. That's just means disagreeing. We should not be afraid of a disagreement. Chesterton has this line. He says, I believe in getting into hot water. It keeps one clean. Get it? Okay, the next point about freedom. This Vatican Council declares that the human person has a right to religious freedom. This freedom means that all men are to be immune from coercion on the part of individuals or of social groups and of any human power in such wise that no one is to be forced to act in a manner contrary to his own beliefs, whether privately or publicly, whether alone or in association with others within due limits. So this is saying that as far as other religions go, they are free to believe other things. We would also say they're free to be wrong, but they're free to do that. They're free to be wrong. We are not trying to compel anything. We're not trying to impose, always propose. So we all have the right to disagree. When people try to deny the right to disagree, that is a totalitarian move on their part. We're not totalitarian. We're actually quite fond of this freedom thing. It's one of the more precious things given to us by God. Okay, another thing about other religions. The Catholic Church rejects nothing that is true and holy in these religions. And here's a picture of nothing. Get it? Because I didn't put a picture down. She regards with sincere reverence those ways of conduct and of life, those precepts and teachings which, though differing in many aspects from the ones she holds and sets forth, nonetheless often reflect a ray of that truth which enlightens all men. Okay? We're really excited when we do agree on anything. I think we should concede that. When other religions say something is true, and we're like, yes, that is true, we should get excited. We see this, I think I see this most clearly in the lives of converts. As I mentioned before, my wife is a convert. She was raised with no religion. And the thing that marks her, that I love so much about her, is the gratitude that she has for every true and good and noble thing that her parents gave to her. They did not give her the gospel, but they did give her true things that she treasures, right? One of the marks of a convert should be this gratitude for all of the lights along the way that led them to the fullness of truth. So, and this is also an interesting thing, like, we say we have the fullness of truth, and other people have parts of truth. And you might say, well, that's a little bit demeaning. It's like, no, it's invitational. The things that you most treasure about your faith system, if they're really true, you'll find them brought to fulfillment in the Catholic Church. We're trying to lead you to even more truth. It's actually a joy-filled message that we as missionaries have been given to proclaim. Okay, another thing about other religions. This is a picture of George Feeney. Culturally, I know this is dating me a little bit. It's from Boy Meets World. His name is George Feeney. The reason he's up there is because of a heresy called Feeneyism. I wasn't going to put a picture of the real Feeney because the heresy that's named after him, he actually did not let go of. He repudiated, renounced particular heresy. But Feeneyism had a particularly strong reading on this. Does anybody know what this line is? Extra ecclesiam nulla salus? Anyone know what this means? Outside the church, there is no salvation. We have this, I think the earliest sighting we have for this line is from St. Cyprian in the 200s, the 3rd century. And people look at this and they say, oh, that makes me feel a little queasy. Outside the church, there is no salvation. That sounds pretty exclusive. It's like we're a ritzy club or something, and we're excluding people. But to unpack what this means, there's actually a profound beauty to it, and this is why we are missionaries. The beauty of it is, what are we actually excluding people from? Like, what is it we're excluding people from? Poorly phrased question, because we're not actually doing the excluding, right? So, what are they being excluded from? Salvation. And salvation, as we understand it, is a relationship with Jesus Christ and the Holy Trinity, where we live in the beatific vision of their love that brings us to the greatest glory we can possibly contain. Right? This is what we mean by salvation. Not everybody wants that, at least right now. Right? Some people don't want to spend time with Jesus. There are times that I don't want to spend time with Jesus. Right? But I'm choosing that. I'm saying I want to be outside of the church at that point. The other thing, what is the positive formulation of this line? That inside the church there is salvation. Right? And we get this wrong so often. This conception of heaven, like everybody goes to heaven, all dogs go to heaven, and then people say, well, if all dogs go to heaven, then all people should go to heaven. It's like, I don't even know why we said all dogs go to heaven. But for some reason, that's a granted premise in most people's mind. But in the pagan world, the idea of heaven, the idea of salvation, the idea of perpetual bliss, this was not a given. Pagans did not believe in an eternal life of happiness with their creator when they died. They did not have this conception. Even in a strict sense, the Jews did not have this perfectly worked out either, right? There was quite a bit of conflict about what happened when people died. That's why the Sadducees and the Pharisees had arguments. The Sadducees didn't actually believe in eternal life. I'm not going to do the pun about why that's sad, you see, because that's such a bad pun. But people do it all the time. I'm like, I don't know if they were sad or not. That's just a huge leap that I'm not willing to make. But people have this idea that they have a right to eternal happiness when they die, and that we're trying to keep them from it. It's like, can we talk this through a little bit? Where did you get this idea of heaven? And how is there any logical connection? You know, the rich young man says, Lord, what must I do? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He had this idea that he doesn't get eternal life automatically. He used the word inherit, which seems to imply you don't have to do anything. But then he said, what must I do? Which implies you do have to do something, right? It's not a foregone conclusion that salvation is going to be for everyone. This is why we're missionaries. We actually get to offer them a relationship with God that will bring them complete and total joy. Good job, Choice. Well done. And so the other question is, where is the bottleneck when we're talking about this entry into salvation? And some people come up with like the desert island scenario. Have any of you talked with an atheist who came up with this desert island scenario? What about the people on islands that have never heard about your God? Anybody? I came across it a few times. And I had this startling realization that one of the things they might need is that they feel like they're on an island. And I know this sounds silly. I'm being serious. I know it sounds silly. But they might actually believe that they're in some way untouchable, unreachable, and unlovable. And that they cannot actually receive the truth. So when they're saying, what about people on this desert island? They may say, I feel so detached from everything. That I'm actually revealing my interior disposition toward the world. There's this really happy-sounding, really sad song from Simon and Garfunkel where they sing, I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. And you're like, oh, what a horrible, horrible life. And so some people, when they're coming up with a desert island scenario, to check, like, I'm in a relationship with you right now by virtue of our speech. You are reachable. You are lovable. You can be known. It may feel really awkward to do that. It may not, that might not be, they might just be like all in their head, all in their intellect. In which case, they're sort of in an ivory tower, which is kind of like an island. The other thing about this bottleneck to go to, I heard this story on NPR a number of years ago about a Christian pastor whose church no longer believes in hell. And the reason he doesn't believe in hell anymore is he was watching a commercial, one of those like tearjerker commercials about the impoverished in Africa. And it was about, you know, he saw these shots of a village. And he was like, these poor people, there must be people all over the world who have not heard the gospel. And in his belief, he thought that they would be going to hell. And he's like, that doesn't feel right. And so he decided that there was no hell. Instead of actually responding to that feeling with real action, saying, well, if I had joy, if I had hope, there's no reason that I shouldn't go. So it wasn't really a story about a church that no longer believes in hell. It's a story of a pastor who was willing to ignore God's calling to preach the gospel to people, right? And that was such a sad story. NPR loved it because they were happy that there was a church that didn't believe in hell. And I was so sad for that pastor because he was ignoring the fact that his heart was being turned toward these people, and instead of reaching out to them, he kept sitting on his recliner and watching TV. Okay, so other religions, that's basically all I'm going to talk about with that. Now, Christianity. So we're going to talk about Jesus and the resurrection. We're going to talk about Judaism and Christianity. And then we're going to talk about the accordance with reason that Christianity presents. So, Jesus and the resurrection. There are some claims about Jesus that basically every reputable scholar will concede, right? There are some off-the-wall scholars out there who will deny some or parts of some of these. But I intentionally try to phrase these in the least objectionable way possible. So Jesus really and truly lived 2,000 years ago. Very few scholars dispute this. He really and truly died by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, a not great governor, pretty cruel. We have record of his cruelty. Put this man to death by crucifixion, right? And everything that that entails, crucifixion being the punishment given to rebels, to people who were acting against the interests of the Roman Empire. He was really and truly buried. People don't contest, Joseph of Arimathea being a member of the ruling class. That's not just a fact that people would make up, that he would give a tomb to this man. His tomb is really and truly empty. Virtually every scholar will concede that the body of Jesus has not been discovered, except around Easter when you see a documentary come out about maybe we discovered the body of Jesus. And then they're like, whoops, no, it wasn't. Sorry for the spoiler alert. I didn't give you the spoiler alert. Spoiler alert, it wasn't the body of Jesus. So his disciples really and truly said they encountered him post-resurrection. Nobody's going to argue that they didn't claim this. They may question about whether or not they did encounter him, but everyone will concede that they said that they did. And then Saul, also named Paul, a persecutor of Christians, really and truly said he encountered Jesus, and he completely changed his life because of it. We could add to the fact that there were converts to Christianity in just astounding numbers throughout the first few centuries of the Christian era, or as they like to call it, the common era. It's common because Jesus came, so I'm okay with that. And so there's this question, how do you reconcile all of these facts? How do you reconcile all of these different things? So there's five possible explanations for this data. So maybe Jesus didn't really die. So he was hanging on the cross for a few hours. They took him down. They didn't notice that he was dead. They wrapped him up in a shroud. They put him in a tomb, airtight, presumably, and left him there for a few days. And somehow he got out, though you've been scourged and nailed to a cross, and without food or water or medical attention, came out, talked with his disciples, and somehow managed to convince them that he was God. And then his body disappeared. Okay. So I'm just going to walk through each of these. You guys, I'm going to hopefully have some time at the end where you guys can talk through these a little bit more. But all of these, except for the fifth one, there's something very off about them. So his followers lying about the resurrection. So this conspiracy theory, right? They want our money. Except, like, why would they lie about it? You know, when people commit crimes, there's usually a motive. Most people's motive is not, I want to die for this lie. And it's not like they wouldn't have been given chances to recant. So there's no reason for them to have lied. And there's no good way to say, like, they could have pulled that off, right? People just don't get away with conspiracies that easily. It doesn't really explain why, you know, 59 days after Passover, they came out like a lightning bolt, and people were electrified by their preaching. People were converting to the way. They were converting to Jesus. They were repenting and being baptized. It doesn't really explain, like, can you really think that they would just be sitting around cooking up a story about their leader dying and coming back from the dead, and then just going out and just selling it bald-faced like that? It's a remarkable claim. But with all of these, if somebody's saying, like, well, maybe it was a conspiracy, just sit with them. It's like, what would that mean? What would that look like? Sort of Chesterton illusion. You know, the idea of the resurrection, most detectives have to solve the problem of how and why somebody died. In Christianity, we have to solve the problem how and why someone is now alive. Right? And to approach all of these as a detective would, what is the evidence? How strong is it? Does it make sense? They hallucinated the resurrection, hallucination theory. Someone who took, like, intro to psychology might try to pull this one off. Psychologically, though, this isn't how hallucinations happen, right? To convince a large group of people that over the course of 40 days, they had many interactions with this one person who had been dead, like, that's not how hallucinations work. They don't get to sit down and eat fish with a hallucination. They don't have 500 witnesses of a hallucination. They don't have Saul changing his life completely because of a hallucination. The resurrection narratives were intended to be symbolic. It doesn't really explain the empty tomb thing, and it doesn't, like, symbolic of what, right? That one gets me. Like, symbolic of what? I just can't wrap my head around that one, you know? So if somebody's saying, well, it's just a symbol, like, really, though, symbol of what? And why change my life for that symbol? Like, Batman was a symbol. He said so himself in Batman Begins. I'm not changing my life because of Batman. Okay. Or Jesus rose from the dead. And this is so critical, right? Aquinas says, as far as arguments for Christianity, the proof par excellence are the miracles of Jesus. And the miracle of miracles is the resurrection, right? Like, Jesus was able to do things that defied natural explanation repeatedly, and he did so under his own power, right? That is a revelation of the divine. And so he then would be God. Right, that's where the evidence tends toward. But with all of this, to get into a conversation with somebody and say, like, what do you think happened with the resurrection? A lot of the scholarship the past 100 years or so have been trying to lay claim that the Gospels were written much later than they actually were. They like to say, you know, this was just the telephone game gone wrong. They said Jesus was a great moral teacher, and they said it to a few people who said it to a few people who said it to a few people, and suddenly you have the message that Jesus is God. Like, That's not actually how discipleship works. Like, somebody was actually a disciple of somebody and meant that they were being taught. It was an apprenticeship in truth. So they would have been given teaching to memorize, checked on their memorization, and checked again and checked again, and then given opportunities to present that information, which is exactly what we see in the life of the apostles. That they lived with Jesus, who taught them, and they were given chances to bear testimony to his word. It's very different from the telephone game. Or is it Bart Ehrman loves to talk about the telephone game? It's just nonsense. Moving on. Judaism and Christianity. Okay, so this is a two-sided kind of conversation to have with someone. One is the fact that there are prophecies. Literally, there are hundreds of references that point to the coming of the birth of Jesus, and to who he was, what he was going to do, and who, what kind of reign he was supposed to give. So, you know, the fact that in Psalm 16, the psalmist says that the body will not see corruption. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant seeing his own offspring post-death. The prophecies in Daniel 2 and Daniel 5 about the coming of a kingdom and the coming of a king. The prophecy in Daniel 9 about 70 weeks of years, which puts from Daniel to Jesus, is about 490 years. Well, not from Daniel, from the point of time that he said 70 weeks of years to Jesus is 490 years. So they were expecting the Messiah at that point. Yeah, so many different prophecies that Jesus brought to fulfillment in his own life, which requires that we become more intimately familiar with the Old Testament. And people don't have to claim that the Old Testament is inerrant. They don't have to claim that it's inspired. You just have to say, was this written before Jesus? Yes. Does Jesus fulfill these prophecies? Yes. Nobody else in the history of the world has been prophesied. Nobody said before the birth of the Buddha, you know, I think in like a few years, there's going to be like an enlightened one who will lead us to all knowing and to nirvana. Nobody said that. Nobody said, hey, I bet in like some hundred years or so, there's going to be a Muhammad. Nobody said that. You know, there were no prophecies preparing any of the other major religions in the way that Jesus coming into the world was prepared. That's gotta mean something. Then there's also the types of the Old Testament. The Old Testament prefigures Jesus again and again and again and again. And when you have your Jesus goggles on and you're reading the Old Testament, you're like, there's Jesus, there's Jesus, there's Jesus. Like every page, Jesus is being revealed again and again. More dimensions of who he is, of what kind of power he has, of his relationship to God, his relationship to man. The story of Adam, knowing that Jesus is the new Adam, knowing that so many of the lines about Adam, like, you know, he left his father and mother to be joined to his wife. This is what Jesus did. He left his father in heaven. He left Mary, his mother, and joined himself to the church. Right? He did that perfectly in a way that Adam did not. You know, the pro-evangelium of Genesis 3:15 as a prophecy, but as also a type, because there were several people who stepped upon the head of the serpent. David, notably, you know, chopping off Goliath's head, was a partial fulfillment of that type. Oh my goodness. If you go through salvation history again and again, the story of Cain, the really awkward story about Noah and Ham. Have you guys gone through that in salvation history?
Yeah.
Oh yeah. Do you guys realize that that's a type of Jesus? Right? The son of the father who makes his own mother fruitful. This is what Jesus does in the Annunciation, right? The son of the father makes his own mother fruitful. And this is what Jesus does on the cross, where the son of the father makes his own mother fruitful in that he gives her a new son, John the beloved apostle, right? This is what Jesus does. The story of Noah and Ham, the one who becomes, you know, Ham, Canaan being the servant of the servants, and Jesus coming, you know, not regarding equality with God, something to be grasped at, but emptied himself, taking upon the form of a slave, right? Elevating servitude. I have come not to be served, but to serve. Taking on the curse of Canaan, and elevating it to a blessing, right? Like, we feel really awkward when we talk about that story with Noah, but there's a reason it's there, because it's preparing the hearts of those who know what they're looking for Jesus, right? This, especially with the weird, like, sexual things, Judah and Tamar, David and Bathsheba, all of these different things, the beginning of children, all of these, we can see glimmers of the Annunciation in twisted ways, in like film negative ways. They're all types that are brought into perfect fulfillment in Jesus. And wouldn't it be amazing if you invited a non-Christian to study the Bible with you and to just say, can you see how Jesus fulfills this? Can I tell you about how Jesus fulfills this weird story from the Old Testament? We could be studying the Bible with these men and women and just posing the question, where is Jesus in this? And then showing them, again and again, the Old Testament, Jesus is concealed there, and he's revealed in the new. Is there a question?
Yeah, I was just asking, how is that different, or how are we explaining how that's different from when, like, in literature, you know, like, somebody that reads from Freddy's feminist viewing lens, and they're trying to, put on top of something, or
how do we, so the question is, how do we distinguish reading the Old Testament with an eye toward the types as different from reading literature with like a feminist lens or a post-colonial lens or a queer lens or something like that, right? Good question. How would you distinguish it?
I don't know how this would be persuasive, but the argument we're making is that Jesus was written in the story on purpose as opposed to like onto it.
Yeah, I mean, God wrote in salvation not just the words, but he spoke to us through the physical story of these people. Like, the people themselves are speaking to us of Jesus. And it's different because it's true. That's not a satisfying answer, though. I'm going to have to think a lot more about that. Good question. I like that. Cool. We've got about 3.5 minutes. So I'm going to go through how Christianity just accords well with reason. Because a lot of people will say, you know, this God of yours doesn't make any sense. And it's like, no, he absolutely does. Just as a real kind of aside, this lesser new atheist, Richard Carrier, he claims that the correspondence between the Old Testament and Jesus is just too spot on, that it must have been fabricated. And... okay, there's no pleasing everybody. okay. F that. So our concept of God from nature, from natural reason, it accords with the God as revealed in the scriptures. This is something we should be confident in. I know people will bring up a lot of different things. They'll say, well, there's genocide and slavery and things like that in the Old Testament. How does that reconcile with an all-good God? And believe me, we can talk about that. Those are conversations I love to have. We don't have time for them right now. I will be available during lunch, though. Accordance with reason. Genesis 1. A lot of our fundamentalist separated brothers and sisters have unfortunately botched a lot of Genesis 1. That's okay, except it's not. And Augustine, he also railed against these kinds of people, too. He was like, stop saying things that are just absurd from a natural science kind of perspective. But Genesis 1 is this beautiful image of creation that shows that God speaks order into existence, that there's a fundamental logic from the logos of God to the universe. The primacy of speech and the primacy of the idea before the thing is just an amazing, astounding claim about the fabric of the universe. To see that he first made time, then space, then light, and then populated this space-time continuum with actual things. That the idea preceded first in speech, then in matter. It's just a beautiful account of creation. And it is far and away so much superior to any pagan rendition of creation. It also makes a mockery of all other gods, which I appreciate. We lose this sense because all of the other gods, nobody worships Thor anymore, nobody worships Zeus anymore, but nobody worships the sun anymore. Well, a few people worship the sun now, and the earth. But anyway, this makes a mockery of them because it says these are all created, and there is a creator that is greater than and prior to. There's also a sense in which Genesis 1 is ongoing. I think we miss this because of our fundamentalist brothers and sisters. Creation is actually an ongoing thing. Genesis 1 is just as applicable now as it was 6,000 years ago, as it was 13 billion years ago, that God is always in the process of creating and sustaining. Okay, real quick. God says to Moses, I am who am. He is the self-subsisting being. This is the kind of God that the philosophers would have been looking out for. This is the kind of God that accords with what they thought God would be. It's like, ding, 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 this is the one true God. This answer, I am who am. Also, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The ancient philosophers had this really big struggle whether everything was ultimately one or many, and to see that that issue, I know we forget about this because the matter of modern philosophy has taken a different turn and different emphases, but to see that one and many are brought into beautiful union in the Godhead. So for the ancient philosophers, at least, they would have been like, oh, wow, a trinity? That's what I'm talking about. That's philosophically satisfying in a way that I could never have predicted. So the larger point is that Scripture reveals a good, loving, merciful, creative, freedom-giving, provident, and persistent God, which is what we find in Jesus. If Jesus is actually who he says he is, then everything matters very much about following him. And this is what we're proposing to people. Like, is this Jesus fellow actually worth pursuing, getting to know better? Even if they're not willing to say he's God, to say, is he at least somebody worth getting to know better? Invite them to study him. He always surprises. He never does the thing that I would do. He always does something better and something unexpected. Like, go through the Gospels, every story, and think, what would I do in this situation? Oh, something dumb and worse, and not actually addressing the heart of the matter, because he knows the heart of the matter, and I don't, and he's revealing the heart of the matter. And does that mean applause when people shake their name tags?
Yes.
Wow. Okay. But again, we're proposing Jesus, who is just so much better than we can really describe, and we're inviting them to get to know him. And there are legitimate reasons to believe that Christianity is true. But again, if we're not loving God first and then loving our neighbor, they'll never listen to us, and really they shouldn't. And with that, I bid you all adieu.
Take my hand, let's be on our way. And now finally, I can say that I love you. Yes, I love you.
From our outpost to yours. Thanks for listening. And a special thanks to John Mark Skoke.
That's S-K-O-C-H.
For the music.
Check him out on Spotify.